enjoy the program without the food. We're sorry that we just don't have enough room for everybody today. We want to give thanks for our food, and we have asked Dr. George Gaganis to lead us in that prayer in just a moment. Dr. George Gaganis is a faculty emeritus from ACU. He retired here a few years ago. George is more than a retired faculty member. George was the architect of missions education and missions training among Churches of Christ, first at Harding and then at Abilene. Because of the impact and his influence in the field of academic preparation and training, many of the advantages of that training are being felt among churches and mission fields all over the world. George and Irene are making their plans to return to Tokyo sometime late this spring. They'll be there for about a year. They're now residing in Boston, and we're delighted to have him on campus and feel a deep sense of gratitude to him for all that he's meant to Christian education and particularly to missions training. George, would you lead us as we give thanks?
Shall we pray? Our dear loving Father in heaven, our hearts are overjoyed at this time to be able to gather here today in fellowship with all of these kindred minds and spirits, people devoted to the task of taking the gospel to the whole world. Father, we know that this is the wish most dear to your heart, that all men everywhere be reconciled to you, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, we thank you for the good things that are happening here. We thank you for the progress that's been made and for the great emphasis of missions and Bible here at Abilene Christian University and the plans for the future. And may it always be the heart and soul of this great school. Father, we're so indebted to those who've gone on before, our forefathers in the faith, for the great things that we enjoy today because of them. And Father, help us to be faithful to our Christian heritage and to your desire of seeing the gospel preached among all nations during this generation. Especially this time, Father, we thank you for this good food, and we pray your blessings on those who made it possible for us to enjoy this occasion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You'll go ahead now and finish enjoying your dinner. We'll proceed with our program in a few minutes. Thank you. A great many of us have come to look forward to these lectureship missions luncheons because it's a time when the people that we've worked with in missions come together and we have a chance to meet on a little more appointed basis than the casual meetings around the campus. The commitment of the Lord's Church to missions was made for us in the Lord's architectural plans for what the church is about. And where churches are living, missions are going. We at ACU are committed to the training of people for missions, for the encouragement of those who come to our campus, and to the policy of reaching out beyond our campus and encouraging people to be involved in missions, either as those who send or those who go. One aspect of our work here has developed, and we're asking Dr. Ian Fair, who is the dean of our newly organized College of the Bible, College of Biblical Studies. Dr. Fair will be our speaker at the evening service this evening, and we ask him now to pass on the announcement he has for you.
Okay. It's a distinct pleasure for me to make a significant announcement to you today. Recently, with the establishment of our College of Biblical Studies, we had three departments in the college. The Department of Bible, and our missions program was a division of the Department of Bible, our Department of Graduate Studies, and the Department of Marriage and Family. Since that time, we've continued to study our program in the college and announce today three significant decisions. The first one is the elevation of our missions division to full department status in the college, the equivalent of the other two. I thought you'd like that. We're particularly proud of that. Secondly, is the promotion of Dr. Ed Matthews to the chairman of the Department of Missions. And I'm happy that you're pleased with that one, too. We believe that these decisions will draw attention to the pivotal role that missions plays in the life of our college and in the life of the university, and in particular, in the curriculum that is responsible for Christian education. And thirdly, we announced the promotion of Dr. Royce Money to the chairmanship of the Department of Bible and Mission Ministry. Thank you.
Our speaker today is Dr. Carol Osborne. 1 year ago, Carol was with us here at lectureship time, and he had a cold. Got rid of that one, and he hasn't had one since. And he's back with his cold. Be with us again. One may ask, why would we have Carol Osborne speak at a missions luncheon? Because of his heart. At his heart, he's a committed Christian. An individual who has studied the Word from the language side of the process and scholarship of the Greek New Testament. A person who's studied in the literature on mission and is interested, who wants to train missionaries in handling the Word properly as they take it as the message of God to the people they address. Carol's worked as a consultant with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Latin America. Wide experience, a lot of impressions. He's been there where the people are. And that's why we want him to speak to us today, Dr. Osborne.
I really had wondered why they would ask a Greek nerd today. And that's good to know. I am pleased to be here. It's always a delight to be on this campus. The early Christians, in taking the message of a resurrected Savior out across that Mediterranean world, found it important to couch that message in the language of the people among whom they worked. People, it seems, always respond most readily to the crucial issues in life in their own mother tongue. And the early church recognized that and very soon began to translate the Bible into Latin as well as into Coptic, which would be the several dialects down in Egypt at the time, and into Syriac in the eastern Mediterranean. Not much time went further. In fact, about the time of the Constantinian Edict, they were actively translating the Bible into Armenian and Georgian over in the east. And a most interesting man by the name of Wulfilas took the Bible up to the Gothic people, lived among them in a very primitive sort of setting, and gave them the New Testament at least. But over the 1,000 years that the church first existed, the Bible was rendered into only 33 of the world's languages, and most of those were European ones. Not much happened over the next several hundred years. In fact, by the time you get to the 1800s, the Bible still only exists in some 50 or 60 of the world's languages. We're all grateful to the Venerable Bede, who way back in the pre-English period translated the Gospels and the Psalms, at least, into an Anglo-Saxon paraphrase. And that would be, with the work of Cadman, some of the earliest work in translating the Bible into forerunners of our language. But certainly we're all aware of the stories of the John Wycliffes and the William Tyndales, Miles Coverdale and Matthew Parker and the others who spent so much time and effort in translating the Bible into our own mother tongue. In the early 1800s, there was a tremendous missionary expansion. The number of people went to the far-flung corners of the earth. Adoniram Judson, William Carey, Henry Knott, some men who went to the far-flung corners of the earth and learned some very esoteric languages and didn't know any better than to translate the Bible into the language of the people who lived there as the basic work of the missionary enterprise. They reasoned in those two decades at the beginning of the century preceding ours that no true evangelism could take place other than on the basis of the biblical text. To do otherwise would be to build in a long-standing immaturity into the lives of the people they converted. In our own century, there was a man by the name of Townsend who, at a California college, decided he could do something a little bit better with his days than what he had been doing, spent some money that he had purportedly saved up for college to buy some Spanish Bibles, loaded them into an old beat-up truck, and headed off toward Mexico and Guatemala to distribute the Word of God to the people who lived down there. Much to his surprise, he found out that most of the people who lived south of the border did not speak Spanish. He had a little trouble giving away his Bibles to the people there, wound up in a little village in the central part of Guatemala, where the Cachiquel tribe now is. And while talking there with an Indian one day, he heard the Indian make this statement, "Why doesn't God speak my language?" So Townsend spent the next several years of his life living among the Cachiquel people, learning an unwritten language, reducing it to writing, teaching the people to learn to read and write their own language, and translating the New Testament into the Cachiquel dialect. He realized that there wouldn't be enough time in the lifetime that was his to do the other 22 languages in the country of Guatemala. So he decided, like some of the rest of us, that maybe teaching would not be a bad thing to do. He went to the unlikely place of North Arkansas and in a little house set up a school to train translators of the Bible. At that time, there was no science called descriptive linguistics, which was the science of listening to a language, describing it. People have been studying languages for a long time, but knowing a lot of languages does not make one a linguist. It makes him a knower of a lot of languages. A linguist is someone who understands the structure of language and how it functions, and one has to know that before he can truly get to the depth of another language. So Townsend started training people in the Bible translation process, and out of that the Wycliffe Bible translators have grown. Some 2,000 plus people have made their way to very primitive sections of the world to try to learn the languages of the aboriginal people there, reduce them to writing, translate the Bible, and leave those people with the beginnings of what will be the Christian experience. Learning to translate the Bible for another people is a very noble task. It's a very useful and exacting sort of thing. And my brief encounters with it as a translation consultant in Central and South America have left me with some very important opinions. They're just my thoughts, but they're very real ones. I stand in amazement at people who will go to the lengths of training those people do. The science of descriptive linguistics in the past several decades has grown into major proportions. It's a fantastically complex area. People spend a lot of effort with linguistic training, and then maybe the next 18 or 20 years of their lives in primitive sections of the world, learning a primitive language and translating the Bible for some people. And in doing that, I think they're right at the heart of what God sent His Son to cause us to do. I'm grateful that I had a Bible to grow up on. I live in a land of many Bibles. But like so much of our movement, I grew up a monolingual Arkansan. If you're in Arkansas, you don't have much choice. As a monolingual person, I don't think I ever really appreciated other cultures very much. Monolingualism is a blight. It's a tragedy. And America has a blight with monolingualism. And to the extent that we in the Lord's Church participate in that aspect of American culture, we have a blight. It's odd to me that a people who would try to carry the Lord's message to the world don't push the study of foreign languages any more than we. Now, as long as I sat behind my desk at the Harding Graduate School in Memphis trying to teach Greek to some students, I didn't have to deal with a very heavy burden that came on me very quickly when I found myself on the Papago Indian Reservation in Arizona, or the Zunis out in Gallup, New Mexico, or among the Sacapultecos in Guatemala, or the Shipibos in Peru. But when you live in their huts for a while and you eat their food and you watch their kids die and you see the life that's theirs, then from that point on, language assumes a major role in your thinking. Language is terribly important. The early Christians were not wrong when quite early they began to speak the word out in other languages. You don't read far in Acts until you find people doing that from the most diverse cultures. Now, there's a difference here. They had the Spirit of the Lord in a very extra special way, which neither I nor my students have had. We have to do language in a different way. It's hard. It's exacting. But it simply must be done if we're going to do the work that we've been called to do. In looking at other cultures, you find that languages differ a great deal. Monolingual people often assume mistakenly that languages are very close, and if you can just get a dictionary, you can make your way around. This is not true. I found out, much to my chagrin, after a couple of years of study in German, that that's nice as long as you're trying to pass a college exam, but if you want to go to Germany and talk with people on trains, you have to know more than that. There's not a lot of patience with one who is a harbinger of an eternal message who's poking around in a Berlitz handbook. Because you make some of the oddest mistakes. I remember in the little village of Münster one time, I wanted for my breakfast ham and eggs, but I made a difference in pronunciation between schinken and schnecken. Now, for those of you who are monolingual, that means that I got eggs and snails. Now, when we translate the Bible into other languages, we also have to be aware that those kind of things don't just happen periodically. That's the daily fare in the matter of linguistics. There's a fellow doing mission work over in Africa who thought himself to be quite an expert in the language of the people, but they spoke a tonal language. Now, that means that you say this word with one tone, it means this, but you say it with that tone, it means something else. And he got his tones all mixed up. At the end of church, he thought he was encouraging the people to go to heaven, but he had all the time been telling them to go outside and sit on a stick. He always wondered why these people after church would go out and line up on a big fallen tree that was out there. He thought it was their custom. There's a guy trying to translate up among the Eskimos not too long ago. The text says, "Nation shall rise up against nation, And the word he's trying to use to get that across had 17 letters in it. He missed one of them, and he wound up with a pair of snowshoes. They're going to rise up against a pair of snowshoes. That's just kind of cute till you get to doing things like this guy over in Africa who didn't understand some of the pronunciations that were there, and he got himself all mixed up at the communion service. And instead of saying this cup of blessing we do bless, he said this cup of poison we do bless. Just a slip of the tongue, mind you. But now, over in East Africa, sometimes that's a traditional method of proving one's innocence if he's been charged with an evil. And these people there in the congregation came to think that these missionaries made a cup of poison up every week. And the fact that people who took it that morning after it had been blessed meant that the congregation was totally innocent of any evil during the previous week. And it's a kind of a different interpretation of the Lord's Supper, but that's what they came out with. Languages are exceedingly complex. Now, words differ from place to place, and the structure of language differs a great deal. Now, Germans can speak for years without a period. You can read page after page until you finally come to the word that makes sense out of the preceding. Horrible language. God never really intended us to develop that one, I don't think. Now, English, on the other hand, doesn't carry quite that much information. We really require periods a little bit more frequently than those guys do. A group of people down in Guatemala I work with have to put a period about every four words. They can have a subject and a verb, and each one of those can have a modifier of some sort, like a participle or an adjective, and then you have to put a period. See, anything more, that's more like us from Arkansas. Anything more than four words, you've overloaded us. Languages differ a great deal by how they carry information. And if you just do a simple word-for-word translation, you can come up with some pretty awful blunders. Now, it's going to be literal word for word, but it's not going to be literal in terms of the meaning. Working with some people down in the Amazon. As a matter of fact, this old boy looked a lot like that guy in Mad Magazine, the Alfred E. Newman guy. Spitting image of Newman, but he had a BD from Princeton, and he was a fairly articulate fella. This guy lived among a tribe of people down there in the Amazon called the Urarinas. Now, these are the head shrinkers. Omanus and his wife were the first ones to go in there and come out. And the Indians invited him and his family in there. They lived there when I was down there last for some 15, 16 years. He had reduced their language to writing, taught them to read and write their own language, had personally baptized about half the tribe. I asked him one day, I said, "Ron, you're not baptized, are you?" He said, "No." And I said, "Well, why are you baptizing all these people?" And he said, "Well, we just let them do whatever the Bible teaches." And I thought that was... Anyway, we were translating in Titus there one time, and there's a little verse in there about some false teachers that had crept into the churches on Crete. And Paul uses the phrase, "They must be silenced." And old Manus just grinned real big with that stupid grin he had. He said, "Carol, we've got a phrase in our language, exact words in fact, but it's what they used to say right before they cut people's heads off before they shrink them." And he said, "Now they're going to cut the head off every false teacher that comes through here." Of course, there might be some around that want to go ahead and do that anyway. If you don't watch what you're doing in your language studies, you not only get snails, you get people all botched up in their thinking about things. You see, tone makes a lot of difference. Structure of the sentences make a lot of difference. Most of the sounds you make, I presume, are explosives. That is, the sounds going out. Other than an old boy named Delbert I used to know, I've never heard anybody make one sound with air going in. But there are people around this old world where if you say the word with air going out, it means one thing, but if you say it with air going in, it means something else. You have to be kind of aware of things like that. Languages are just so different. You convey meanings with those words. A lot of times you can say things that you think are just right on track, but you wind up really foreign to the word. That on the Zuni Indian Reservation a while back, we were translating in Jude. It says in there that these false teachers are like the waterless clouds blown by the wind. Well, fair enough, that's a kind of old Jewish figure of speech for useless. But now, not out among the Zunis, where the white puffy clouds in the desert southwest are the Uinimu. That's the residence of the second most powerful gods in their whole pantheon. That's where the rain gods live. Now, you and I look at a white cloud and think, well, that's useless. It's not raining on anything out here. But a Zuni Indian looks at it, and he all of a sudden thinks confidence in the rain gods. And what are you going to do? You're going to translate it word for word and say, I've been literal? When the Indian gets a different meaning out of it, how literal have you been? Suppose you're down in the village of Sacapulas, Guatemala, and a falling star comes by. Tell you what I did, I'd point at it, because we always used to, and make a wish. But down there, you know what happens when a falling star comes? That's a destiny spirit on his way from the gods. And that destiny spirit's going to talk to an owl in the village and call somebody's name who's going to die. And if anybody in the village acknowledges that falling star and in any way calls attention to it, then the one who dies has no alternative but to live in the crater of the volcano near Wayway Tanango with the devil forever and ever. Okay, so you and I see a falling star and we think good, and they see a falling star and things run through the pit of their stomach that tear their days up. And Jude doesn't know any better than to say these evil teachers are like falling stars for whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Now what are you going to tell those Sacapultecos with your language? Language is just such an important thing. You can tell these stories from now till doomsday, and I've thoroughly enjoyed working among these Bible translators, because a lot of times they'll come up with things like, Carol, we don't have a word for that in our language. You know, most languages do not have abstract nouns. The language you speak is unique, and so are most particular Western European languages, in having an abundance of abstract nouns. Have you ever thought about your Bible and how many abstract nouns are in there? Concepts of grace and peace and kindness and love and all of those great ideas. Most languages in the world don't even have nouns for those words. And they have verbs, and you have to find some way to deal with that. Some languages don't even have passives. They only have actives. What happens when every verb you run into has to be rendered somehow into an active sense? Oh, there are all kinds of things that we need to know that are far beyond this match a word. Our idea as contemporary Americans that you can get a Berlitz handbook and either order a hamburger in Berlin or translate the Word of God is absolutely inane. One of the things that I would suggest that we as a movement do to facilitate not only our foreign missions but our local mission as well is to encourage our young people to study modern foreign languages. They don't have to go to the University of Oklahoma and get a PhD in descriptive linguistics. But what business has a back to the Bible people not teaching their kids to learn to speak Spanish and German and French? If they don't speak Spanish and German and French, they're going to be monolingual Americans, and the mission enterprise will always be second rate. Nothing we could do as Christians better than to encourage our young people from an early age in school, learn how to speak the language of other people. The Lord thought it was important. Language has to be there if we're going to communicate. There's nothing more pitiful than a missionary off somewhere who can't speak the language of the people among whom he stands. So I think we have to really push the study of modern foreign languages as a kind of biblical mandate. When you're going to use the verse, "Go and teach all nations," you have just said, you better learn the language. There is no way to quote that verse apart from studying language. Now, we've gotten away with that far too long. So you shouldn't have asked a Greek nerd to come along and talk with you if you didn't want to have somebody tell you that language is vital. And our young people just simply cannot grow up monolingual and us hold our heads up before the Lord. Now, I think it's fine if young people go to the business school and learn business management. That's great. I think it's fine for them to go into engineering and aviation. I think it's fine if they want to be missionaries or preachers. I'm impressed with our young people coming along. I don't want to tell these kids that unless you're a missionary, you're second rate. Or unless you're a Greek scholar, you're second rate. I think we ought to plug all of these areas. They're all viable opportunities for our kids. But one of the reasons it's so hard to get the young people in this generation to get involved in missions is because we've slacked the language thing in an earlier period. And the bitter tales that come home sometimes drive away the interest, take the gleam out of the kid's eye. So let's push the study of languages among us. Modern foreign languages. It doesn't take a whole lot for you as a parent to encourage your child. He's going to major in science or nursing or whatever. Get a double major. And you're saying, well, Osborne, would you recommend that over religion? Yes, sir. And if I hadn't been down to the backside of Guatemala, I wouldn't have said that. But when you're down there, you don't have any other choice. I recommend the study of Bible and religion. Our kids are going to get it. But they're going to have to be encouraged to do the other two. And I think equally so. They're going to be able to get courses in the content of the Bible. But they're not going to do something hard like study a language unless you get after them. This generation doesn't particularly like to get an education by reading. We have a lot of kids who'd rather, like the ones I knew at Vanderbilt some years ago, sit around, smoke a pipe, and do theology. Well, somehow, this generation of people are not going to take some of the courses, by and large, that involve rigor. Now, maybe this pendulum will switch, but right now, you have to pretty well encourage them to do some of the tough stuff. And language is tough. And it doesn't pay off for such a long time. And they want to give up on it. Go ahead and tell them to go with it, stay with it, so that whatever they do say over there is going to make sense to somebody. Language, it's just vital. We don't have any other choice, do we? And the word is, go teach all the nations. No way to do it unless we get involved in modern foreign languages. And I'm here today to make a plug for that department in this school and for any other school that you might know.
Lord bless you. Amen.
A good MC ought not to do this, but if somebody over here will restrain Lloyd Collier and Bob Hare, I've got to tell you something. We were talking not long ago with a language teacher whom I was surprised to find knew 8 European languages. And in listing them over, I noticed that she did not mention German. And I said, but what about German? Don't you speak German? She said, ah, German. That's not a language, it's a throat disease. One very exciting thing happening on our campus that I hope you'll take a look at as you leave back here. We want you to hear a word from our president, Bill Teague, about something that's coming up that will affect us in missions and in Bible. President Teague, please.
I hope their translators will come up to the front and repeat what I'm saying so that everybody here will get it. Apparently, There's some that do not understand Arkansan. One fellow told me, he said, you've got a very enviable position today because you're following Carol Osborne, and anybody can follow a guy from Arkansas. But I don't think that's fair. But I did think it was funny. In fact, I thought it was funnier than you did. But Carol has emphasized a very important and essential quality of preparation for mission service. Dr. Benson is here. He has a great many one or two phrase answers to tough questions. And he probably won't remember this, but it fits here. And with or without his permission, I am going to recount it. This young man came to Dr. Benson. He said, I'm dropping out of school. I'm not going to graduate. Finish my freshman year. I'm off to the mission fields. And Dr. Benson said, well, don't you think you need more preparation? No, the Lord needs me in the mission fields. I must go. He said, you don't know the language. Doesn't matter. I have the zeal. I have the love of the Lord. I have the love of people. And without the additional 3 years, I'm off to the mission fields. It's the Lord's will. Brother Benson brought him up short by saying, don't you think the Lord had the ability to have you born 3 years earlier? That way you could finish Harding College before you go to the mission field. It may take a little longer to get people there. I rather imagine you're right, Carol, that hard work, I don't believe, is genetically transmitted. I believe it's an acquired characteristic. And it may take a little while for people to acquire it. We're trying to do everything we possibly can here to provide the experiences, the preparation time needed to prepare individuals so that when they go to the mission fields, they have a reasonable opportunity to be successful. And one of the things we think we have to have is the departmental structure that's been announced here today and the leadership that's been announced here today. We also know that we'll need some bricks and mortar, and you'll have a chance to see that in the model. There are architect's drawings that have been photographed, and you'll be able to see those as you look at them. I call attention to the theme of the atrium, which will be a large globe suspended with the first floor, or the floor dividing two floors, the walking space at the equator. And as you walk around on that level, you'll be able to see where we're doing mission work in the northern half of the world. And of course, as you go downstairs, the southern half. We hope to highlight where we have work going on, where we have a need for work. We hope to also make this a clearinghouse for congregations who are looking for information of all kinds, whether it be language, cultural, demographics, whatever. We hope they'll be able to come here and get an up-to-date briefing. We even hope to dream that those of you traveling may even be able to find the address of an American missionary in countries overseas that is up to date when you get there. I'm grateful to all of those who have been able to supply me with a lead. I must say that only on about 30% of the occasions have I found anybody answering the phone who even remotely resembled a guy who talks West Texan. But we have long plans. We hope you'll look at those and see what some of them are. The missions portion of this building, as it's currently envisioned, will be the office space and conference room spaces will be in the upstairs portion, second floor portion of that part of the building that overlooks the amphitheater and is very near to the tower. We think it will be a fine location. We believe that it will be important to young people to know that we place emphasis on that part of the curriculum, that part of the program, that part of the thrust and mission of the university. If you have any questions about that, anyone from the Bible and Missions Department will be glad to respond. We're delighted to have you on campus for the lectureship and to be a part of this luncheon today. Thank you very much.
A few years ago on the campus, there was
a gentleman speaking at our invitation on missions, Dr. Donald McGavran, who started his lectures at that time by raising the question, are we living at the sunset of the mission enterprise, or is this the sunrise? We don't know really what the number of years allotted to Earth will say about the sunrise or the sunset. We know there's been an illustrious history of believers taking the word of their gospel, the word of their Lord, the word of his resurrection into many, many places in the world. There are now believers in every political nation of the world. There are multiple, in fact, almost 50% of the population of the earth has no access to a Bible, to individual believers, or to a community of believers called churches. The task is still very enormous, but the facilities are rising rapidly. The opportunities are there. The technology is ours. It's within our grasp. And we're seeing some very encouraging things. In Vienna, the Brethren of the Eastern European Ministry are reaching out into the Iron Curtain. Churches of Christ have demonstrated that in less than 3 months, they could raise $10 million for relief in Ethiopia. We have a first printing of 200,000 Bibles ready to be distributed April the 18th in the capital city of China. And incidentally, there's an interesting tidbit on that. Those Bibles are not being printed with a black cover and Holy Bible on the front. They're being printed in red, and on the front it says International English. Because on one page is the Chinese and on the other page is the English. And for China, for the 253 million English learners in China, it was decided that the best book to teach them English with was the Bible. Isn't that a happy coincidence? That's good literature. Perhaps you're not aware that if we look as the Lord looks at all of the New Testament churches in the world today, the Lord finds 12,000 congregations in the USA. But he presently finds about half that number, approximately 6,000 congregations outside the United States. Within one more generation, if the continuing growth rates prevail, there will be more congregations of the Church of Christ outside the United States than there are inside. With the Assemblies of God, there are already three times as many Assemblies of God churches outside the U.S. as there are in the U.S. Statistics like these make us believe and make us feel very strongly that we are in the sunrise of missions, not in the sunset. But whichever it may be, and whatever the coming of the Lord may decree about whether we're just beginning or just finishing, what is really important is we've read the last chapter and we know how the book turns out. We know the victory was accomplished at Calvary. We know that we are more than conquerors, whether we are beheaded or whether we become the leaders of new civilizations that rise in the grace of the Spirit of God upon men. Whether we are earthly counted successful or failures, whether we live or whether we die, we remain more than conquerors because of Calvary. And this is what missions is all about. Without Calvary, there would be no message. And without Calvary, there would be no assurance that it's going to turn out the way God wants it to turn out, no matter how the statistics may indicate that we're behind. Praise God for that victory in the empty tomb.
Amen.
Will you stand with us, please, while we dismiss in prayer? Father, as the clay vessels holding the eternal treasure, we rejoice in the sovereign power and the majesty of your eternal kingdom.
the kingdom which shall never be given over to men, but shall, with your immortal sovereignty, reign forever and forever. And into that kingdom, O God, you have given us the ministry of calling and rescuing the victims of the kingdom of darkness, snatching them out of the gates of hell, giving them an inheritance immortal, everlasting in the heavens as sons and daughters of yourself. To this ministry, O God, we have committed ourselves. We pledge ourselves again, and we ask the power of your Spirit dwelling upon us and anointing us with the skills we need, that we may be the bearers of light unto the nations for your glory, for your honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.